turn our attention to Psalm 115. The previous psalm, the 114th, sets forth the wonderful deeds of God in bringing forth his people out of Egypt, as we saw at the convulsion of the earth in the fleeing of the Red Sea before them and the standing up of the waters of the Jordan, the shaking of Mount Sinai. We saw in that psalm the Lord calling all the earth to tremble before him because of his mighty deeds. The earth is called to fear. One who heard that call was Rahab, who trembled before the Lord with a saving and a godly fear. And there are days in which we can see clearly by faith the Lord's wonders, in which we're ready to stand forth before the whole world and challenge the whole world to fear before the Lord our God and his presence. There are times when we can, by faith and hope, anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ again upon the clouds of heaven. There are these seasons. Bless God for that. But then there are also other seasons as well. There are seasons in which we don't see the visible manifestation of signs and miracles. There are seasons in which we read of what the Lord did of old, but we don't see it happening in our own day. There are seasons when we can read of Pentecost and the gospel being preached with power and many being converted, but we don't see that in our own day. There are seasons like the present season in which the enemies of God grow bold and they ask this question: where is now their God? This is something that Christ knew that his disciples would face. And so in these songs of the Hallel, which we've highlighted, the 113th, through the 118th, he was no doubt singing these with his disciples there in the upper room, there in connection with the institution of the Lord's Supper, there as he went out with them to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane, there before he was arrested, tried, and crucified. The Lord Jesus was ministering to his disciples by singing these psalms of the Hallel with them. And this continues to be part of Christ's prophetic ministry to his church today, is through these psalms of the Hallel. See, Christ, he knew that he was sending forth his apostles as sheep amongst wolves. He knew that they would encounter mockers. He knew that they would encounter those who had no fear of God before their eyes. And so he equipped them in part through this psalm in order to face that question: where is now their God? And so Christ comes to you today, Christian, also by his prophetic ministry and with the anointing of the Holy Ghost. He comes to minister to you with this psalm as well. You to whom the glory and the fame of your God is dear and precious. You to whom it is like a sword in your bones. It is grieving to see your God so boldly mocked as he is in the present world. So that you should know today, Christian, that you have a blood-bought right in order to make use of this 115th psalm that Christ ministered there in the upper room. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And part of the testament that Christ has left to you, part of his what he has bequeathed to you, part of what he has made you an heir unto, is it's a vast inheritance. And amongst that inheritance is this psalm. You should have it like an arrow in your quiver, which you can bring forth according to your need. You can, by the believing use of this psalm, you are able to face a mocking world in which idolaters abound. And blessed be God then for Jesus Christ and what he's provided to us in him. we are instructed that we need to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that promised is faithful. We know that we need to endure unto the end, that we need to run the race with perseverance, and all who have a mind to do so, to persevere and to hold unwaveringly to the profession of their hope, have an abundant help here in this psalm. We'll consider then in the psalm, we'll consider prayer, contempt, and exhortation. So first of all, we'll consider prayer in the first three verses of the psalm. Here we have the pleadings of the godly soul. Pleadings with a God of miracles who parted the Red Sea and made Sinai shake. Pleadings with that same God of miracles in a day when the manifestations of his power do not visibly appear to the sight. Notice that in this pleading, we begin with lowliness. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. We are truly unworthy to even ask God for anything. And we need to be vehemently determined in our soul that in our prayer we are not seeking glory for ourselves. Our Lord Jesus told us something of how deceitful the human heart is in this way. He told us that when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees who, for a pretense, make long prayers, and they stand upon the street corners. They want to be seen of men. But in this prayer, there is a vehement and zealous rejection of glory coming unto oneself. There is a disowning and a divorcing of self-glory and self-boasting. And this needs to be by the strength of Christ's Spirit. For it is flesh seeks glory for itself. But only the man who can say, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, Christ who lives in me. Only this man can sincerely disown any desire for his own glory. After all, who are we to seek glory for ourselves? For of him and through him and to him are all things. None has ever given to God that he should be repaid. All that you have is a gift from the Lord and is meant to reflect back glory to the giver. So in this prayer, we begin low, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. But then we enter into the strongest pleading that we can make with God in prayer, which is to ask him to glorify his own name. That's the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our petitions have strength when they're connected in one way or another with that great end of God's glory. This is the thing that cannot fail. Our God is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He will not tolerate in the end his own glory being obscured. He will manifest his glory. He will wipe away every reproach from his own name. We should plead the Lord's glory. We should plead the glory of God's attributes, such as his mercy. And sinners who've received God's mercy cannot help but pray that God be glorified in his mercy. Believers who have trusted the truth of God's promises cannot help but pray that God would glorify himself in his truth by keeping his word. The reason why this pleading for God to glorify his name is so urgent, the reason is because of what the heathen are saying. Where is now their God? This is the kind of question that we are hearing today. Where is now their God? We are told that historic Christianity and living, zealous Christianity of such a kind that says that there is but one true God and one true way to Him, which is Jesus Christ, and he that would come to God needs to have not only the profession of his lips, but he needs to have a transformed life. He needs to be made holy by the new birth, and he needs to be transformed. The kind of Christianity that is therefore, as a result of that, holy and distinct and separate from the world. This is a prick in the conscience of the world, and they hate it. And therefore they say, where is their God? They're saying to us, they're saying, that's all outdated. It's all old-fashioned. Or else they put a certain twist on it and they say, well, you know, that's only, you know, the religion of certain people, and we need to be more broad and, you know, multicultural or whatever. Well, the Lord is the Lord of all the nations, so we accept the challenge that what we proclaim needs to be for all nations. It is for all nations, but these are the kind of twisted ways that people poke at and mock our God. And this cuts to the believer's heart. When he hears this, it's like a sword in his bones. The believer is indignant on the behalf of his God. He can't bear to see his God mocked. And this is something, mind you, that the Lord Jesus himself experienced there on the cross when they said, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he delight in him. They said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Where are his miracles now? Where is his salvation now? And so the Lord Jesus has perfect high priestly sympathy with the godly soul under the pressure of this type of mockery. But where the mockers are speaking loudly, we ought to speak loudly too. Verse 3 does this. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Notice that there is a testimony on the one hand to faith. Our God is in the heavens. Notice that this is not simply saying God is in the heavens, but our God is in the heavens. That we, by faith, we take him to be our God. To say, our God. This is the language of one who has accepted the proposals and invitations of free grace that God makes in the gospel. God, he comes to you in his gospel and he says, first of all, own your sin. Own up to the fact that you are a sinner. Confess your sin and turn from it. Then disown your sin and come to me and cleave to me, and I will be your God. I will be all things to you in Jesus Christ. God invites and calls you to do this in his gospel. And let your answer be, he is our God. And confess him before men. Notice that this is the language of confession. Just when men are saying, where is their God? The believer is saying, our God is in the heavens. If we intend to be saved, if we intend to be in glory in heaven, then we need to confess our God before a wicked and adulterous generation and not be ashamed to say, he is our God. He is my God. He is in the heavens. Not that the heavens contain God, but because the heavens are the palace where God displays his royal glory. And the reason why you can't see our God is because of how high he is. He is far above the reach of your senses. He is far above the reach of your reasonings. He is in the heavens, and he is doing that which he pleaseth. if we're challenged to say, now, where's the miracle that proves that Jehovah, the triune God, is God? What miracle can you point to? Can you show me a sign today? Well, there's a sense in which we can say, here's a sign for you. The entire world, its existence, the fact that the canopy of the heavens is stretched above us and the earth is firm beneath us and the creatures are living and breathing and moving, and the fact that you have a beating heart in your bosom, this is a sign that our God does whatsoever he hath pleased. He is, there is no anxiety striking his heart. He is ruling all things. Our God is King. How refreshing it is to the soul to get even but a glimpse of that by faith, that our God reigns. Jehovah is King. Well, then in prayer, we ask our glorious God to glorify his own name. But also there is, secondly, in this psalm, there is contempt. And I mean contempt for idols. From verses 4 through 8, in these verses, there is something of the spirit of Elijah. And you'll remember Elijah mocking the priests of Baal and saying, well, surely he's a god and he must be relieving himself, or maybe he's gone on a journey. This is the same kind of spirit of which we have in the scriptures of the ark coming into Philistine territory and coming into the temple of Dagon, and Dagon is found bowing down before the ark of the Lord. If there's something that we're allowed and indeed something that we're obligated to mock, that's idolatry. It's not even worth taking seriously. And this is a means that God gives us in order to bind us closer unto himself. See, Satan comes with temptations that on the surface of them, well, they seem plausible. They seem like they have something to them. But when God turns the lights on through his word, he gives us clarity that this is not even worth taking seriously. What do you mean that you want me to be ashamed of cleaving unto the triune God, whom you can't see because of how high he is and how glorious, and he is presently, currently ruling over all things, and you want me to be ashamed of him and to serve your petty deity? You must be out of your mind. Let me show you then what these gods amount to. It's something God has given his children to enjoy, this type of thing. Their idols are silver and gold. So they make them out of the most precious metals. You see this, of course, in literal idolatry. But what a waste that is. They're spending their substance on making an idol that cannot help them. Now, if we were to compare clay and gold, that gold is not more alive than clay. At least if they made their idol out of clay, they would save some money and not have to spend their silver and their gold upon it. Gold and silver are dead. But see, this is the grip that idolatry has upon people. In fact, we can identify people's idols through this very thing. What is it that people lay forth their money upon and lavish it without any, seemingly any end? Whatever they lavish their money upon is their idol, their god. There are certain, big ticket items. There are pieces of clothing or trips or whatever, and it seems as if, the price has to be, for some people now, it's like the price has to be elevated threefold in order that the item is so expensive so that people will feel like it's important enough for them to own or experience. The very elevation of the price seems to give some weight to it. But it's all empty. It's true of all idolatry, that it's a foolish wasting of a man's precious things. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now, which is greater? that which makes a work, or the work which is made. Well, it's the maker who's greater than that which he makes. And so idol makers have made something that is less than them, but so blinded are they that they bow down unto the work of their own hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. And so now we, as it were, we take our eyes and we put them right into the idol's face. And the idol has a mouth, but it cannot speak. Of course, it's true of the Church of Rome and their statues, and it's true of the icons of Eastern Orthodoxy. You know, they have faces, they have mouths, but they're mute. An idol is a teacher of lies. It cannot instruct you, it cannot teach you. However, we have a God who speaks. He's spoken to us in his word. He has reproofs, commands, promises, comforts for us in his word, if we will but turn our attention unto it and open our ears. There is no end of the riches of the word that God has for us. The idols, they have eyes, but they see not. Whereas our Father seeth in secret. If you go and pray to our Father which seeth in secret, you have never wasted your time or effort. God sees that you're coming to him. But idols cannot even see those that come to worship them. They have ears, but they hear not. They cannot answer men's prayers. Noses have they, but they smell not. People can spend an exorbitant amount upon incense and perfume that they keep on burning to the idol, but it's all wasted upon a block of dead material. They have hands, but they handle not. They cannot help. They have feet, but they walk not. They cannot run to the aid of their worshipers, and neither speak they through their throat. They cannot even make the least grunting or groaning noise. And not only is the idol itself ridiculous, but those that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. This is a principle of the word of God, which is that you resemble that which you worship. If you worship money, you will become like money. We refer to cold, hard cash. If you worship mammon, you will become cold and hard. If you worship some personality or a figure of pop culture, you will become like them. And even the most ridiculous things, sometimes people imitate. You know, perhaps some of us could remember, it was for some reason, it was the popular thing to purchase denim jeans that were all ripped up. And the kind of thing maybe that your uncle said to you, why on earth are you doing that? You can't give any good reason for purchasing a ripped garment other than it's what everyone's doing. And there's someone that everyone's looking at with adoration, and everyone's copying what the idol is doing. And there's no rhyme or reason to it. That's on the scale of things, that's on the, you know, more less harmful end of things. But you see, when man is elevated and made an idol, then whatever he does will be imitated, including things that are outrightly sinful. Whatever you adore and worship, you will become like unto. But hidden within that also there is good news. Because if we worship the true and living God, then degree by degree we become like him. And the apostle speaks of this, that you also, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory. What's the glass or mirror? Well, a glass or mirror is something where you don't look directly, but you look upon a reflection. And so in the ordinances of worship, and principally the word of God, then we see the Lord's own glory. And as we keep looking and looking with adoration upon our Lord and the reflection and image of His glory, we are changed to be like Him. What good news that is. This is what the godly heart wants above all things, is to be like God in His holiness. And so, well then, the Lord arms us with contempt for idols. But thirdly, the Lord brings us an exhortation from verse 9 unto the end of the psalm. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Notice how this is it's addressed unto the Lord's visible church. Trust thou in the Lord. Exercise your faith upon our God. He's revealed Himself in His word, and He will be to you a help and shield. What more could you want than God as your help and shield? He has all the properties, the attributes that make a perfect helper. He is omniscient. He sees your trouble and distress. He's omnipresent. He's near and ready to help. He's gracious and merciful. He gives generously and upbraideth not. He comes with help that's merciful. He doesn't stand there berating us and saying, how could you have come into such a position of need? Don't you know that it's largely your fault that you're there in this position of need? No, trust in Him. He'll come near to you and He'll be your help. If He lays upon a burden, a duty, then He will give you help to stand up underneath of that burden and duty. And what's more, He'll be to you a shield. A shield is a protection from all trouble. There's, of course, different shapes and sizes of shields, but some shields that we've seen depicted, they basically are in front of the whole body of the warrior. The Lord is a shield to those who trust Him in just that way. He will protect you. He'll protect the whole person from any evil that could come upon you, so that you can live blessedly safe in the present world where your God is being mocked. Israel is called to trust the Lord. The house of Aaron is called to trust in the Lord. We don't have priests anymore. The house of Aaron has passed away. The greater priest has come of the order of Melchizedek, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Although we may say that it's still true, the Lord has some servants who are devoted, their calling is devoted unto the service more directly of the Lord, and some who are called like the priests were supposed to be teachers. There are some who are called as pastors and teachers, and it's a word to ministers that we need to trust in the Lord, and it's a sin that ministers can be very prone to, of doubting the Lord and being therefore, as a result, discouraged and timid in their calling. But let the Lord's ministers trust Him. He will be their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The fear of God is it's the main description in the Bible of a man who knows God. It's coupled always with trust, with faith. It is a fear that draws near to the Lord. And so the Lord is calling upon you today to renew your faith in Him, to expect all good from Him. You see how the Lord, He comes with abundant help in His word. He's coming on the heels of this exhortation to trust in the Lord, to extol and magnify what the Lord does to His people. Even if we don't here stick to a strict and precise exegesis of all the particular terms of phrase or whatever, notice that there's a spiritual forcefulness in what the Lord is saying that is calculated to blast away the cobwebs that all too easily grow in the soul. We are so prone to think that God is out to do us harm. We are so forgetful of His goodness. And so He comes with a spiritual shot in the arm. And He says, now listen, dear God-fearer, You're prone to grow discouraged because the people are mocking our God and worshiping idols. But remember that the Lord is mindful of us. We have not slipped out of his mind or out of his sight for a single second, indeed, from eternity past to eternity future. The Lord has never taken his eye off of his elect. He hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. Notice how there's an accumulation. He will bless, he will bless, he will bless. And this is astonishing. This is an explosion, if you will, of gospel here, because what is it that we deserve? We deserve to be cursed, to be cursed, to be cursed. We are breakers of the law of God. And it's a hard thing to ever convince the soul that God means good for us when we deserve so ill at his hand. And so the Lord's coming abundantly to you then in his word. He will bless. He will bless. He will bless. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. He makes no exception. He says he will bless the small and the great. Don't let any of you here think, well, because I'm not a minister or something, I can't know the Lord's blessing. Or children, don't think to yourself, it's just for those who are grown up to know something of the Lord's blessing. No, the Lord says specifically in his word, he will bless the small and great. And so lift up your soul to him. Ask him for that blood-bought and spirit-applied blessing now while you're small. You're a sinner. You deserve a curse. But God is coming to you and saying, he will bless you. He will bless you if you will but trust in him. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. The Lord multiplied his people in Egypt despite the persecution. And we should ask God to do this for ourselves today. We should ask him to increase us, to increase, yes, to increase the head count, to increase people. What a good thing it is to be doing in the present days in which we live, in which the enemies of God are strong, they're controlling the places of power, and oh, but we ought not to shrink back in dismay and discouragement, but we ought to say, Lord, increase us. Lord, make our families like a flock, and not only give us heads, people, bodies, but win souls unto thyself. Make living servants of thyself from us and from our children. The Lord says in verse 15, ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. This was the original position of man before the fall, wasn't it? That sinless man received the blessing of God who made heaven and earth. But we sinned against God. Is it possible to get back the blessing of God who made heaven and earth? Yes. Through Jesus Christ, through his cross, through his bearing and removing the curse, through his taking the cup of cursing to himself and giving the cup of blessing. In the gospel of Christ, he offers to you nothing less than the blessing of the Lord which made heaven and earth. What can you possibly want more than the blessing of God who made heaven and earth? All things in heaven and earth are under his control and under his power. This is not even a doubtful thing. Like maybe sometime you'll be blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. No, ye are blessed of the Lord. And the ascension of Christ with his hands raised up and blessing his disciples is a pledge of that to you, a pledge of that to the eye of your faith. You are now blessed if you are one who trusts in the Lord, who fears him. Think of how the Lord Jesus had that so much on his mouth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This should send you on your way praising. This, we're directed to look upwards. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. Not because the heaven contains God, but because it is the place he displays his glory. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. He's given the earth as a provision to the children of men. And this very earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that he will give the nations to Christ. He has promised to give them to his Son. The gospel yet will flourish on earth under the blessing of the God of heaven. And we ought to praise our God, because the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Does this mean that the Old Testament has a gloomy view of death? Does this mean that the Old Testament denied the doctrine of the resurrection? Does this mean that the Old Testament gave a basis for the Sadducees and what they believed, that there was no resurrection? Maybe they twisted these type of scriptures to that purpose, the Sadducees, but they did so contrary to God's mind and intention. What does it mean, the dead praise not the Lord? It simply means, as to this earth, as to this life, men who die don't have opportunity to praise the Lord anymore. So here's your opportunity to praise the Lord on this earth. It's now while you live. And we think, well, there's dear saints who've been taken from us and who are not with us in the land of the Lord anymore. And then the Lord's choir on earth is diminished by this voice and that voice being taken away from us. So we who remain ought to praise the Lord the more. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And so, dear pilgrims, see what your Christ has equipped you with this psalm that he used with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, seeing that they would be set upon by a God-hating, mocking, idolatrous world. But he gave this to you so that you might glory and triumph in our God, that you might confess that he is in heaven, that he is great, that you might go on blessing and praising him and trusting in him to be your help and your shield. He has given you all fullness here in his word. And children who are rising up after us, you small ones, I call upon you that you must trust upon the Lord. You must fear him. You must praise him. God must be praised, if we may say so. If you don't, God will find someone else to praise his name. For our God must be praised. Let us then trust him, fear him, and praise him. Amen. And let's stand then for prayer. O Lord, our God, who is worthy of all praise, take, O Lord, these broken fragments and cause them to feed the soul and sustain us, O God, to confess thy name and to praise thee before the sons of men. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.